Thank you, Chris and music team, for serving us so well this morning. Why don't we show our appreciation to them for ministering to us? And they're not done. We have one more opportunity to sing together at the end. And so you can look forward to that. Well, most Christians are familiar with the name Josh McDowell. He's a well-known evangelist and apologist who has a worldwide ministry dedicated to defending the Christian faith. If you've not heard his story, it's very fascinating. As a young college student, he considered himself an agnostic and believed that Christianity was worthless. But someone challenged him to examine the claims of Christianity. And he ended up discovering compelling and overwhelming evidence for the credibility of the Christian faith. And his life-changing discovery came as a result of writing a paper in which he examined the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the purpose of debunking it. He reasoned that since everything that Jesus taught and lived and died for was based on his resurrection, all he had to do was prove that the resurrection never took place, and he could disprove Christianity altogether. But it backfired. To his surprise, he found more evidence for it than against it, and he came to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best established events in history, which ultimately led to him giving his life to Christ. Josh McDowell's testimony is similar to another man's testimony, and that is the Apostle Paul, in that at first they were both committed to destroying Christianity, but were then radically impacted by the resurrected Christ and became committed to defending Christianity. Well, this morning I want us to look together at the conversion of the Apostle Paul, which is not only the most famous conversion in the history of the church, it is also one of the most significant events in the book of Acts, second only to Pentecost. I assume you're aware that the author of Acts was a doctor named Luke, who was Paul's traveling companion and personal physician. And Luke understood the significance of Paul's conversion to the growth and development of the budding church, and that's why he recorded it three times in the book of Acts, Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. But before we look at Luke's account of Saul's conversion, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, because I think this provides us a helpful backdrop for the narrative in Acts chapter 9 that we're going to be looking at. 1 Corinthians 15 is the most extensive treatment of resurrection in the entire Bible. Both the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of believers are explained by none other than the most unlikely convert to Christianity who ever lived. And of course, I'm referring to the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he said to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. With that as our backdrop, now let's turn to Acts chapter 9, where we find Luke's record of Saul's encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, which he refers to in 1 Corinthians 15, and his subsequent remarkable conversion. And here in Acts chapter 9, we see the most vicious persecutor of the early church supernaturally transformed into the greatest defender of the Christian faith that the church has ever known. All because of a personal encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. If you have those note sheets that we handed out earlier, you can see that we're going to break this passage down into four sections, and really Saul's conversion unfolds in four stages. And so the first stage is Saul's conviction. Saul's conviction. Notice chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This wasn't the first time that Luke mentioned Saul in Acts. The word still there in verse 1 is an indication of that. Luke has already introduced Saul to us back in chapter 7, verse 58. It says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. This is a reference to Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian faith. And it says, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then notice chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So Stephen's martyrdom inspired Paul to go on this Christian-killing rampage. And he was likely the mastermind behind this wave of persecution that broke out against the church in Jerusalem. But at the same time, not only did Stephen's martyrdom enrage Paul or Saul, I think it also planted a seed in his cold, calloused heart. And it was germinating and would soon sprout into salvation while on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus. And I personally think that Paul couldn't get that glowing image of Stephen's angelic voice or face, I should say, out of his mind. Notice again back in Acts 7, verse 55, when the Jews came against Stephen, gnashing their teeth because of his proclamation that Christ had risen, it says, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And then look at verse 59. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And having said this, he fell asleep. You can't unsee or unhear something like that. And Saul had a front row seat to Stephen's martyrdom. And I think the courageousness and the peacefulness with which Stephen endured death for Christ's sake left a lasting impression on Saul. In fact, he indicates in his testimony to King Agrippa in Acts 26 that not only did Jesus ask him the question, why are you persecuting me, which we're going to see in just a moment, but he also included this line. Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's an interesting little phrase. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Those of you that are ranchers or farmers, you know a goad is a sharp stick that a farmer might use to prod an ox along. And sometimes the ox doesn't like it and they stubbornly buck up and kick their heels or their hooves against that. The point is that God was prodding Saul along towards Christ, but he didn't want anything to do with Christ. So he kept kicking his hoofs off and bucking the conviction off, but God was pricking his conscience. He was under deep conviction, and he tried drowning out his guilty conscience by becoming even more violent and more aggressive in persecuting Christians. Luke told us here in chapter 9 that Saul was still zealously seeking to exterminate Christians and destroy the church. He took great pride in his self-righteous zeal. In fact, listen to Paul's own words in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." And then in Philippians chapter 3, when he was sharing his testimony there, he says how he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. When I think about Paul or Saul, I'm reminded of the self-righteous police inspector Javert in Les Miserables. If you've seen that movie, you know exactly what I'm talking about, that this police inspector felt duty-bound to bring to justice this criminal who had been released, and so he relentlessly tracked him down. And Saul was consumed and compelled by the same warped sense of duty. He actually believed he was doing God's work by killing Christians. And if you interviewed him during those days, while he was persecuting the church, he might have said something like this: "Jesus of Nazareth is dead. Do you expect me to believe that a crucified nobody is the promised Messiah? According to our law, anybody who is hung on a tree is cursed. Would God take a cursed false prophet and make him the Messiah? No, his followers are liars, preaching that Jesus is both alive and doing miracles through them. But their power comes from Satan, not God. This is a dangerous sect, and I intend to eliminate it before it destroys our historic Jewish faith." That's where Saul was coming from. He saw the expansion of Christianity as a threat to Judaism. And that's why Luke says here that he went to the high priest in Jerusalem to get permission to go to Damascus and bring back the Christians who had escaped his grasp during his ruthless roundup in Jerusalem. In chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "Therefore those who had been scattered went abroad preaching the word." And Luke goes on to describe there how the gospel spread north to Samaria through the evangelistic ministry of Philip. But here we see now it spread even further, some 150 miles north of Jerusalem, to the city of Damascus. And so Saul was just trying to keep ahead of the gospel. These rapidly spreading flames of Christianity, and he wanted to cut them off at their furthest most point to keep them from spreading any further. And so the high priest provided Saul with warrants for the arrest of fugitive Christians in that city so he could return them to Jerusalem where they could be tried and executed. And so Saul had been given the equivalent of a hunting license for Christians. It was open season. And so that was Saul's conviction. And again, I think that whole time as he was heading, going about all of his administrative tasks to get the warrants that he needed and making the preparations to go to Damascus, he was under conviction. Which leads us to number two, Saul's confrontation. Saul's confrontation. Verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it'll be told what you must do. Nowhere are we told that Saul was riding a horse, but he's often depicted that way in a lot of paintings and pictures of this event. I thought it interesting that the Puritan commentator John Trapp simply commented here that Christ unhorsed him, knocked him off his horse with this bright light from heaven. In fact, that it was so bright, it was brighter than the midday sun. He told King Agrippa in Acts 26:13 that it was at midday, when the sun is the brightest, something was even brighter than the sun. And of course, this was a vision of the radiant glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ that instantly knocked him to the ground and blinded him for 3 days. He also heard a voice. Jesus not only appeared to Saul, he also spoke with Saul. And to his surprise, Saul discovered that by persecuting Christ's followers, he'd been actually persecuting Christ himself. One commentator put it this way: any pain inflicted on the members of the body of Christ is felt by the head of the body, who is Jesus Christ. That should be a great comfort to us as those who are members of the body of Christ. When someone comes against us, somebody attacks us, somebody hurts us, they're ultimately hurting the head. They can't hurt us without the head feeling it and without the head intervening on our behalf. Now again, try to get your mind around this. And I think in order for us to appreciate what a shocking experience this must have been for Saul, not the lights and the blinding, you know, the blindness and the voice and all that stuff, but we need to remember that Saul was absolutely convinced that Jesus was dead and buried in a tomb outside Jerusalem somewhere, or wherever the disciples had hid his body. But now with crushing force, he learned that Jesus wasn't dead after all. He was alive and he was talking to him. And he must have been where Stephen said he was, standing at the right hand of God. And so all the claims that his disciples had been making, that Jesus had been raised back to life and had been glorified to the right hand of the Father in heaven, were all true. This changed everything. Saul's whole world was instantly and completely turned upside down. He was never the same after this moment. Look at verse 7. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So those that were traveling along with Saul, they saw the light, but they didn't see Christ himself. They heard someone speaking, but they couldn't decipher what he was saying. Saul was the only one who actually saw Jesus and heard what he said. And now this raging bull of a man who had planned to ride into Damascus to capture Christians was reduced to a docile lamb who had to be led by the hand into Damascus as one who had been captured by Christ himself. The hunter had become the hunted, and the hounds of heaven had finally caught up with Saul on the road to Damascus. He had been a marked man, and God intervened in Saul's life when he least expected it. Which, by the way, I can't help but point out that this is a classic example of the sovereign grace of God in salvation. What did Jesus say in John 15:16? You did not choose me, but I, what? Chose you. Listen, if left to himself, Saul would have never chosen to follow Christ. He was a bitter enemy of Christ. He hated Christ. But Christ loved him and had chosen him before the foundation of the world to be saved and set apart to serve him as one of his apostles, particularly to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Again, in his own words, in his letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. One of the requirements of being an apostle was you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. You had to have seen Jesus Christ with your own eyes after the resurrection. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, you can see that when the disciples were gathered in the upper room after Christ ascended back to heaven, they were down one disciple because Judas, the one who betrayed the Lord, had committed suicide, and so they needed to replace him, and they all agreed on these terms. Acts chapter 1, verse 21, therefore it is necessary that of men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, here it is, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And Peter later referenced what happened to him in Acts, here in Acts chapter 9, this eyewitness account of the risen Lord Jesus Christ as part of his credentials as an apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? By the way, you can maybe remember that verse when someone today claims that they're an apostle. All you have to say is, hey, by the way, have you seen the resurrected Christ? Did you see him? Like the other disciples? Because according to the scriptures, that's the requirement for you to be an apostle. So that pretty much rules all of us out, right? The point is that Jesus confronted Saul here and sent him to Damascus to receive his marching orders. Which brings us to the third phase here of Saul's conversion, his consecration. His consecration, look at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. He's seen you. Come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So here was a faithful believer in Damascus, perhaps the leader of the Christian movement in that city. He received a vision from the Lord, who told him to go to one of the main streets in Damascus and search out for a guy from Tarsus named Saul, as if he hadn't already heard of Saul. And he said, hey, while Saul was praying, I gave him a vision of you coming and laying your hands on him and healing his blindness. And naturally, Ananias was reluctant to go and see Saul, considering all the horrific reports that he had heard about him. Surely word had already reached the Christians in Damascus that Saul was on his way with the authority to arrest them. And Ananias may have been on the top of his hit list since he was the leader of the church there. And so Jesus had to reassure Ananias that Saul himself had been arrested by Christ himself. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. God had wonderful plans for the Apostle Paul. He wanted him to reach the Gentiles with the gospel, to take the gospel from not just Judea and Samaria, but to the uttermost part of the earth. And God would give him unprecedented opportunities to preach to kings. Just here in the book of Acts, he got to preach the gospel to Governor Felix in Acts 24, to Festus in Acts 24, and to Herod Agrippa II in Acts 25 and 26. He even got to preach the gospel to the greatest leader in the known world at the time, the Emperor Nero himself. He would also have a dynamic ministry among his own people. You remember every time he went to a new city, he would always go to the synagogue first and preach the gospel to his fellow Jews, and then he would go to the marketplace to share the gospel with the Gentiles. Sadly, however, it was through his own countrymen that he would experience the worst persecution. The Jews were the ones that despised him and tried to eliminate him, just like he had tried to eliminate other Christians. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." It was Paul's story of what it was like to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Later in 2 Corinthians 11, he provides a resume to the church in Corinth there were some false teachers who were undermining his authority as an apostle, and he felt the need to defend himself, and so he does by giving a resume of all the things he's endured for the cause of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ?" Talking about these false teachers, "I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Remember that list next time you think you're having a bad day. But that, I think, is part of what Jesus had in mind when he said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Look at verse 17. "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul,'" don't miss that, he called him brother, "'the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus." Can you imagine being Ananias, the first person to ever touch and talk to the Apostle Paul? What a comfort Ananias' words and hands must have been to Saul's soul. Can't imagine what he was thinking. Just his world was turned upside down. He was probably reeling, trying to figure out what in the world just happened. And the believers in Damascus opened their hearts. They opened their homes to Saul. I imagine when they had heard he was coming to arrest them, they likely had prayed for some kind of divine intervention, for God's protection, and perhaps even they prayed for his salvation. Even that seemed like such an impossibility. And it would have been very natural to question the sincerity of Saul's profession as a believer. Maybe this is some kind of trap. In fact, when he ended up down later in this chapter in Jerusalem, the disciples avoided him. I thought this was some kind of cruel trick, sinister trap, a plot to infiltrate the ranks of Christianity, to get on, in on the inside of the movement so he could destroy it more easily. And this would be like Adolf Hitler hanging out with Holocaust victims. Unheard of. Only Christ can work this kind of reconciliation. Well, notice the final phase here, Saul's confession. Saul's confession, verse 20. It says, "And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus, but proving that this Jesus is the Christ." So the very first thing that Paul did after he regained his sight and received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands of Ananias is he went directly to the synagogues where he began to boldly proclaim to his fellow Jews that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is our Messiah. And we killed him, but he rose again and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He knew all that by now. He was putting all the pieces of the puzzle together. And he was just repeating everything he'd already heard from Stephen's testimony and the testimony of other believers, the sermons of the apostles that he probably listened to. And these were the very synagogues where he had planned to come with warrants for the arrest of Christians, because the Christians hadn't departed yet at this point in history with the synagogues. And so here's this guy who hated the name of Jesus, and now he was confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. How could this be possible? Well, the only explanation is that he'd been truly converted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a person is genuinely converted, they're truly saved, certain things happen to them. And I think we can come up with a list of some marks, if you will, some marks of genuine conversion based on what we see in Paul's life here. Number one, he understood who Christ is and what he did for him. Do you understand that? Do you understand who Christ is and what he did for you? Secondly, he longed to obey and serve Christ and do his will. Is that true of you? Do you long to obey and serve Christ and do his will? That's a mark of a genuine conversion. Thirdly, he prayed to Christ. Do you pray? Fourthly, he identified with Christ through baptism. Have you been baptized? Fifthly, he united with the body of Christ. Is this the only Sunday in a year that you unite with the body of Christ on Easter Sunday, or are you united with the body of Christ all year round? He told others about Christ. Do you tell others about Christ? Is that just a regular part of your life that you're just constantly looking for opportunities to tell people about Jesus? He suffered for Christ. Do you suffer for Christ? Paul went on to say later in 2 Timothy that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And he grew in Christ. He grew in Christ. Are you growing in Christ? I think this radical transformation that took place in Saul's life is a great example of what true conversion looks like. And I point that out because I think there's a lot of people who claim to be Christians, but they've never experienced any of these things. These things aren't true of their life. And I would just say, if you don't see these evidences of God's grace at work in your life, then you have reason to question the genuineness of your conversion. You should wonder if you're truly saved. And if maybe you're just a Christian in name only. Well, I think Saul's conversion was meant to be an encouraging example to all of us. In fact, that's what he said in his own words in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He was writing to his young disciple Timothy and sharing his testimony again. It seemed like every letter he wrote, he kind of weaved his testimony into that letter. He never got over his radical change, the conversion that he experienced. And so 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Jesus came to save the worst sinner of all. Paul said, I'm in. Yet, verse 16, for this reason, I found mercy. The fact that I was the worst sinner on the planet, I found mercy so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. In other words, if God can save a man like Saul, he can surely save your unbelieving spouse or your wayward child or your rebellious sibling, your godless neighbor, your bigoted boss, your indifferent friend. You fill in the blank. We all know. And I think Saul's conversion should give us hope for these people in our lives who we think will never get saved. I'm sure the Christians who knew Paul thought he was the last person on the planet who would ever get saved. He was a Christ-hating, church-persecuting, Christian-killing animal, but God can save anyone he wants, anytime he wants. And so don't ever give up on anyone. Keep praying for them. Keep witnessing to them as the Lord gives you opportunity. And never, ever write anyone off as if they're beyond salvation, including yourself. Listen, if God could save Saul, he can save you as well. You may be a stubborn skeptic, kicking against the goads as Paul was, running from Christ now for many years. You just need to know that as you've been running away from Christ, he's been chasing after you. And he's pursuing you. And he's prodding you. And he's convicting you to turn from your sin and commit your life to him as your Lord and your Savior. The question I have for you this morning is, will you continue to kick against the goats? Will you continue to rebel against the clear revelation of Jesus Christ in his word? And the countless examples that you're sitting around this morning, maybe even of the one who brought you and invited you here today, of a life that's been transformed, radically changed, different. And you've seen it because you knew what they were like before they became a Christian, before they started coming to church, before they started reading their Bible. You've seen it. And so are you ready to surrender your life to Him today? I can't promise you that you'll experience the supernatural events that Saul did. You're not going to necessarily, you know, walk out of here and see a vision of Christ, get knocked out of your car on the way home. But you can experience the supernatural change that Saul did. This morning, you've seen the light. You've heard the voice of the risen Lord Jesus Christ through His Word, which is just as sure as if you had heard it audibly and seen it visibly on the Damascus Road alongside Paul. And if you're willing to turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone for your salvation, your life will be forever changed. In his most well-known book titled Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell explains how the lives of millions of people have been transformed through a personal relationship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that was one of the biggest factors in him not getting around the resurrection. How can you say this didn't happen when millions of people around the world have been impacted by it? From every walk of life, he said, prostitutes, gang leaders, drug dealers, politicians, billionaires, professional athletes, movie stars, doctors, lawyers, businessmen, farmers, computer experts, truck drivers, housewives, children, philosophers, skeptics from every country in the world, Hong Kong, Brazil, Africa, Czechoslovakia, Vietnam, Canada, Thailand, Finland, Ireland, India, England, Germany, Afghanistan, Russia, from every religious background, Hinduism, Judaism, Buddhism, Islam, Mormonism, Communism, Satanism, Catholicism, Lutheranism, Baptists, Methodists, you fill in the blank. What about you? Have you experienced the transforming power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your life? If not, would you like to? Jesus Christ will do the same for you as he did for Saul, and as he has done for countless others throughout the ages who have repented of their sin and have placed their faith in his death and resurrection to save them. It was the Apostle Paul himself who said this in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Before I close us in prayer, I just want to ask you a question. And be honest about this, just in your own heart before the Lord. Are you ready for a change in your life? Do you need it? Do you want it? Have you been convicted by what you've heard this morning, knowing that God was speaking directly to you as if this sermon was custom fit for you and you alone? If you were the only person here today, it was for you to hear. Then I want to encourage you to do something about that. And the best thing you can do is pray. Pray a prayer, something like this, just in the quietness of your own heart, just you and the Lord. Just communicate this in your heart to the Lord. God, I know that you created me to have a personal relationship with you. And I admit that I'm a sinner who's rebelled against you and run away from you, and I deserve to be punished for my sin in hell. But right now, I willingly repent of my sinful lifestyle, and I humbly place my trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I believe he died as a sinless sacrifice in my place on the cross. And I believe he rose again to prove that you accepted his sacrifice for my sin. And so now I invite Jesus to come into my life and transform me From this day forward, I commit my life to obey and serve him as my Lord and as my Savior. Father, we've learned today that salvation is a supernatural gift from you. It's a miracle that you perform based on your sovereignty and your grace and your mercy and your love. And so I pray that you would be working amongst everyone's heart here, especially those who came here today not a believer, not a follower of Jesus, that today would be the day of their salvation, and that you would accomplish that work for your glory. And Lord, we are just amazed that we would be those that you have chosen to be part of this group of people that Christ purchased with his blood on the cross to be a kingdom and priest to you, people from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, that we would reign with Christ on this earth someday in the new heavens and the new earth and worship him and ascribe his worth and honor for all eternity. Lord, we are humbled. We're in awe. Our heart is filled with gratitude and joy, thanksgiving. And Lord, how could we not go out of here and want to shout from the rooftops that Jesus is alive and that he's changed our life and he can change others' lives as well. So help us to be faithful witnesses of the resurrection this coming week and this whole year, that you would give us the joy of leading others to Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.